All right, you guys, let's go ahead and get started, because I can just tell you ahead of time, I have too much material this week. Like, I won't be able to get through all of it. I always do, but today I really do. So we're going to have to skip some of it, but we'll just see how quickly we can move through things. We're at Romans 11, 1 through 24 today, and why don't I pray, and then we'll dive into it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you as your adopted children for your redeeming grace to us. And not only that you saved us in times past, but that you continue to watch over us every day to train us up as your own children. And that you've sealed us with your Spirit until the day of redemption, that we have this certain hope that Christ will return to take us to himself and to bring us into our eternal inheritance. And we know this life is marked by the sufferings of both the curse and also tribulations. But we know that Paul has said earlier in this book that we're studying, that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And we think of those wonderful beatitudes of Jesus, which remind us that people who are poor and who mourn in this life will rejoice and inherit the earth. And so we pray that you would please work in our soul, even this morning as we've gathered once again for a time of corporate worship. Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, renew our minds, wash us with the water of your word, revive our hearts, fill us with a renewed affection for our Savior and King that would overflow in our lives to obedience with gratitude and love. And we pray that you would instruct us from your word through this difficult portion of scripture. Even this morning, help us to understand it, Lord. Give me wisdom to teach it well. And we pray that it would benefit our souls, that it would enrich us spiritually. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a quick review here. Romans 1 through 5 is all about Paul laying out the gospel that he preaches, which is framed to the language of justification. So the gospel is that unrighteous people who are under God's wrath for their sin can receive a righteousness from God as a gift through faith based upon the work of Christ. And then you get to chapter 6 through 8, and he talks about the fact that those who receive this gift of righteousness or justification also receive other blessings. And those include new spiritual life by which we serve God instead of serving sin, so that a person who is a believer doesn't just continue sinning, saying, well, I'm forgiven, but now walks in newness of life. And it also talks about how we have a certain hope of resurrection life in the new creation. And then you get to Romans 9 through 10, and we started into this section that will go through chapter 11, in which Paul addresses the issue of the sort of widespread unbelief that there is among the Jews, and what that means in terms of God's promises. Have God's promises to Israel failed? And he explains, he says, the fact that so many Jews have not believed in Jesus for salvation can be explained, and then he really has articulated two ways. One, from the divine perspective, he argues that God has always chosen to give salvation to some physical descendants of Abraham, some Jews, and not others. But then second, he argues from a human perspective, most Jews have refused to be justified by faith because they have wanted to be justified by their own works instead, by keeping the law. And that brings us to today. And here's just a little summary of where we're headed in chapter 11 as we enter into 11, 1 through 24. I could just summarize it this way, that though the Jews have largely rejected Christ, that does not mean that God has completely rejected them. Rather, not only has God chosen a remnant of Jews to be saved now, which has sort of been his argument at the end of chapter 10, you remember he talked about the remnant, but also that he has a plan to save many more Jews as well. So this is where he's going to start moving into this section where he talks about a future for Israel. All right. And so that's sort of a summary of where we're headed today. So let's start out. If you have your Bibles, let's read chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And if someone would be willing to read that. It is up on the screen. The print is a little smaller just because there was so much text I had to kind of put it in smaller font. But those in the front row can see it. So if someone would be willing to read, whether from their Bible or from the screen.
I ask that, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to me to all. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace.
And actually, just read verse 6 as well.
But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace could no longer be grace.
Okay, let me just summarize what I think is happening in these verses, verses 1 through 6. He's arguing that, yes, the Jews, though they have largely rejected Christ, yet God has not completely rejected the Jews, but has chosen to save a remnant of them by grace. In some ways, this is a pretty straightforward section of the text. And let's work through it. If you look there at verse 1a, this means the first part of verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, in the context, you know, it makes a little more sense as to why he is saying this. If you look back to the previous verse, at the very end of chapter 10, you'll see he says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So his point is that, you know, God has extended grace to the Jews and they have obstinately rejected him. And then he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, has the Jewish rejection of God mean that God has simply completely rejected the Jews? And he says, by no means, which again is in Greek, it's very strong. It's an emphatic negation. Absolutely not, you could say. By no means is how the ESV translates it. So he emphatically denies that God has rejected his old covenant people, that is, the Jews. And I think it becomes clear as you're walking through this text, not only from the last verse of chapter 10, but also verse 7, you start to see, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it's seeking. So when he says, has God rejected his people? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about his old covenant people. All right. So he emphatically rejects the idea that God has rejected his old covenant people by no means. And then he points out, here's one reason we know he hasn't completely rejected his old covenant people. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying he can't have completely rejected the Jews because here I am. I myself am a Jew and he saved me, right? So at least one Jew is in relation to God, has received the salvation of the Messiah through faith. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 4. Notice he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And again, that language is not just about like he looks down the corridors of time and, you know, saw something about Israel. It's the language of relationship. He's saying, this people whom he foreknew, whom he knew personally beforehand because he had chosen them. He had set his love upon them. He says, in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So just Paul's pointing out that there's a long history of this exact thing that's happening right now in Israel. It's happened before, right? You think about the history of Israel in the days of 1 Kings 19, which is the passage he's citing here. The days of Ahab and Jezebel, right? Elijah's looking around at that time and saying, there's not a single believing Israelite in this whole country. I'm the only one, right? You know, so it must have felt like God was done with Israel because they were done with him, right? They were worshiping Baal. But God told him what he couldn't see with his eyes, that no, I have actually preserved a remnant who are not unbelievers, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000, in fact. So, okay, in a large country, in a country like Israel, that's a small amount. But it's something, right? It's a remnant. And so Paul is Paul is not the only Jew who had been saved. Just like in Elijah's day, God has preserved a remnant of Jews who have not rejected him and his Messiah. And so that's what he argues in verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there we go back to chapter 9 and the ultimate reason why this remnant of Jews believed. Not because there was something special about them that, you know, they had better insight into the word of God. No, they had been chosen by God. Look at what God says to Elijah in verse 4. I have kept for myself, right? So why were there 7,000 men in Elijah's day? Because God intervened in their lives and saved them and preserved them. So at the present time, there is a remnant of believing Jews. You think of the apostles, right? The 12 apostles. Or you think of the early church, with the church in Jerusalem, predominantly Jews. Most of the earliest Christians were Jews, right? Saying, think of them. Paul was one of them, right? There was a remnant chosen by grace. Why did they believe and not the rest of the Jews? Because God chose them. He kept them for himself. Not according to works. It wasn't because they had done something more. In fact, think of Paul, right? If there was a more unworthy Jew in that day, you couldn't find a more unworthy Jew than Paul. He himself said, I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor against the church. But God chose him, right, and saved him by his power on the road to Damascus. And he's saying the same is true. There was a remnant of Jews that God preserved. And so of course, I referenced chapter 9, 10 through 12. You could go back and see the issue of this language of chosen or election as the ultimate explanation why some Jews believed and not others. Unpacked a little bit further in chapter 9. Okay, any questions on that part? All right. Okay, if someone would read verses 7 through 10, we'll move to the next part.
What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever.
Okay, so how do we sum this up? Let me just offer this summary. In summary, God has not completely rejected Israel, but has saved an elect remnant, chosen remnant of Israelites, while hardening the rest. And this hardening is an act of judgment. And this act of judgment, this hardening, is actually what the Old Testament predicted would happen. That's, I think, a summary of what he's saying here. So first, let's start, what then? I think that's just a way of saying, you know, so how would you sum up what I'm saying, right? And he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Okay, that language of Israel, what Israel was seeking, that really harkens back to chapter 9, verse 31 through 32. I just want to go back there for a second and look at this. Chapter 9, verses 31 through 32. This is where he said of Israel, he says, but that Israel who pursued a law, so what were they seeking? This is what they were seeking. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So when we come to our passage in chapter 11, verse 7, and all of a sudden, you know, Paul brings up this language of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And you're like, well, what were they seeking? okay, if you were reading this letter straight through, you would know what he was talking about, because he just talked about it in Romans 9. They were seeking to be justified by keeping the law, essentially, right? And they failed to obtain it. And you could say they were seeking salvation. They were seeking to be right with God, and they were to be justified. And for the most part, the nation of Israel, the Jews, did not obtain what they were seeking, because they were trying to get it by keeping the law, which, of course, that's, you know, Paul's point throughout much of this book. No one will be justified by keeping the law because of our sin. So then you get to the last part of verse 7, the part C says, the elect obtained it. So this is what he'd just been talking about. There was a remnant of Jews who here are described as the elect. And that's not surprising, because in the previous section he said they were chosen by grace. And election just means choice, right? We know that. We got November coming up. So there are a remnant of Jews who did obtain salvation, justification by faith. Why? Because they were chosen by God. The elect obtained it. Just like in Elijah's day, God kept for himself 7,000. He chose them. He brought them to faith. All the same here. The rest, he says in the last part of the verse, the rest were hardened. So this is what is a little more surprising, right? You say, okay, well, God chose some, and then he just, you know, didn't do anything with the others. Well, that's not quite what it says, is it? It says the elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. That indicates that the Jews who were not of the elect, in verse 7c, did not obtain what they were seeking, did not obtain righteousness with God. Why? Not just because they were seeking to get it by their own works, but underlying that, because God hardened them. That hardening, of course, is an act of judgment, just like with Pharaoh, right? He hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought the plagues upon them. That's what God says he did with, Paul says God did with Israel here. And that's why they wouldn't believe, because God hardened them. And you say, this is preposterous. How could Paul say this? Well, remember, he's belabored this point back in chapter 9, verses 17 through 18. Remember these verses? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So this is not a new theme. It's been his theme from the beginning. Of course, if you're talking about Jewish unbelief, on the one hand, you could say, well, why were they not saved? Because they refused to believe. But underneath that, you could say, why did they refuse to believe? Because God hardened them. So very provocative, but very clear in the text. Then you go to verses 8 through 10, which I just moved through it very quickly, right? But I'm just summarizing up this judicial, in other words, this judgment of hardening. Paul's saying this is not new. This is a repeated pattern in Israel's history. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. That eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear is Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. So there's Isaiah 29, verse 10, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And then he also quotes from Psalm 69, which is interesting because it's a psalm of David. And David is saying in that psalm, he's talking about his enemies. And you would think, who are David's enemies that he's talking about, who oppose him, who falsely accuse him, or who are against him? Well, the enemies he's talking about in Psalm 69 are not those outside of Israel. They're his enemies within Israel. These are fellow Jews who have turned against David, their king, right? And that's who he's talking about when he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. God, judge them by darkening their eyes so they can't see and bending their backs forever. So you know, when you, Paul's citing these verses by saying, in case you object to this idea that God has hardened the Jews and that's why they are not responding to the Messiah and being saved, this is not new. This has been going on. It's one of the judgments of God that he has brought upon Israel throughout history. Okay, so Isaiah 29, he's talking about Israel in Isaiah's day. Deuteronomy 29, Moses is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. In Psalm 69, David's talking about how it happened in his day. All right? So, any questions about this? About this section here? Okay. Just very quickly, I want to say a little bit about... I want to answer just a question here. How should we understand the nature of this hardening of the Jews mentioned in verse 7 and described more fully in verses 8 through 10, citing these Old Testament passages? I think it's important that we think through what does this hardening mean, lest we misunderstand it, right? First, it was something that God did to Israel. Some people like to, you know, lessen the offense of this by saying, well, it says God hardened them, but what it really means is God just left them alone and they hardened themselves, right? And you're like, okay, well, but that's not what the text says, right? So it is something God did to Israel. And it's clear the hardening resulted in them not obtaining salvation, but continuing in unbelief unto judgment. All right? It's interesting that the passage I'm preaching in John's gospel actually deals with this same exact subject. And in John chapter 12, John talks about God hardening Israel, and he says, so they could not believe. You just go, it just boggles the mind, right? But the hardening is something God does to Israel. It results in them not obtaining salvation, but continuing in their unbelief unto judgment. So think of Pharaoh, right? You're like, Pharaoh, do you not see the miracles that Moses is performing? God is clearly doing this, and yet you keep rebelling. Why? Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Well, the same thing happened to Israel. But the people that God hardens are not neutral, right? That's where we have to be careful. You say, well, that's unfair. No, no, no. Hardening is an act of judgment upon rebellious sinners who deserved his judgment, right? So God can choose to judge with hardening. That's not unjust because the people that he's judging are undeserving sinners, right? It's a sobering thought. What's that?
Which we all are.
Which we all are.
If we look at it it's not just that God would harden the hearts of people, because if you're looking up from a human standpoint of deserve,
right?
But we all deserve damnation and
right.
Judgment.
So if you were talking about neutral people,
yeah,
who just left to themselves, they're a blank slate. Well, then you would think that doesn't seem fair, but we're not talking about neutral people here, right? Also, God's hardening was not against their will, right? So it's not like they're like, I want to believe, but God's hardening my heart, so I can't believe it. No, the disposition of man from the beginning, or left to themselves, the disposition of the fallen human condition is that they resist God. So think of Paul's argument back in chapter 1, right? It says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them over to their own corrupt desires, right? In Romans chapter 8, you remember how Paul talks about those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are hostile to God, right? So we need to remember that the hardening is not somehow against people's will, but it is rather confirming them in their own corrupt desires and their own unbelief so that they will not believe. The hardening itself is an act of just judgment upon Israel. So, for instance, each of those instances that Paul cites, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy, and in David's day, these are not coming in a vacuum, right? It's not like God comes along with people that have no history. No, in each instance, they have a history of idolatry and unbelief, right? And that God's hardening comes in that process. You want to reject me? I'm going to harden your heart so that you continue in that rejection unto judgment. It's sobering, but these kind of help us think through this. However, we should always remember that the choice to justly harden some Israelites rather than to grant them salvation. So in other words, God didn't have to harden them. Think of Paul. Talk about a wicked guy, right? And Paul and God chose in his case to take out his heart of stone. He could show them grace, but that's the whole point. It would be grace if he did that. Undeserved favor. If he chooses to harden, that's not unfair. No, that's justice, right? So this choice to justly harden some Israelites rather than to grant them salvation by grace is rooted in his eternal election. That's why he says, verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So you say, why did he choose some to save these Jews and not these Jews? And you say, because he chose to do so. And it is true. That choice goes back before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3.
He will have grace on who he will have grace.
He will have mercy upon whom he has mercy, right? Okay, let's go back. Does anyone have questions about that? Yeah, Steve.
I might think something that helped me understand this was something R.C. Sproul, I don't know where he taught it, but he said, like with Pharaoh, God didn't produce evil, more evil, or didn't incite that or create that more evil in Pharaoh. What he did, all he has to do is remove his hand of grace, because none of us are as bad as he should be.
Right.
We're even to, all of us, unbelievably, God's grace upon us. So all God has to do is lift his hand of grace that's preventing us from being as bad as we should be. So he's not creating more evil in somebody's heart. He's just let.
Right. So this issue of hardening, we need to be careful that we don't think of God like putting evil into someone's heart. God does not do evil. He's not the author of evil. Like, the Bible is so clear on that. The exact way in which he hardens people is somewhat mysterious, right? I don't exactly know. But I do know that he doesn't need to put any evil in people's hearts, right? He simply needs to. And this is where I think, chapter 1 of Romans may give us the way, right? He gave them over to their own destructive desires. I mean, all he would have to do, like Steve is saying, is just remove any restraint and give them over, and they will reject God. It is interesting that in the Exodus narrative, over and over it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? So there's a, how exactly it all works, I don't know. But we certainly need to say, however it works, it's not as if God is doing evil, putting evil in his heart, not in any way the author of that sin. All the credit for the sin goes to the sinner, right?
And all of the glory goes to God.
Right, and all the glory for any right.
He will use our own rebellious nature that we have the wickedness that is in our own heart. He will use that for his judgment in other areas. And he uses ourselves against ourselves, you might say, in humanity.
Right. Okay, just for the sake of time, I'm going to have to go forward here. If someone would read these verses 11 through 16.
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches.
Okay, let me offer this summary of what's being said here. The widespread hardening of the Jews, or Israel, that is, God's old covenant people. The widespread hardening of the Jews that they've experienced is not permanent. It's not a permanent condition, but has a temporary purpose and will someday be reversed. Okay, so he's already given one explanation. You know, he said, has God rejected Israel, i.e. completely? And he says, no, because there's a remnant. But here, it's like he's zooming out and he's saying, okay, that's good. Of course, that's one way in which you can see God hasn't completely rejected Israel, because there are some Israelites who have been saved. But now he zooms out and he says, but what about the whole covenant community, the whole old covenant people of God, the Jews as a whole? What about them? Have they stumbled in order that they may fall? We know that they've been hardened predominantly as a people. They've been hardened. Does that mean that, is that hardening going to lead to their just complete demise? And he says, interestingly, by no means. Another emphatic negation. In other words, you could say, no, God isn't done with Israel. And I think he's speaking here of Israel as the Jewish people, right? At this point, they're not a geopolitical nation, right? They're not in a land with a government. Well, there is a sense in which they are, but they're also scattered all across the world, right? So I think he's talking about here the nation as in the Jewish people, God's old covenant community. Has their hardening, does their hardening mean that there's no future for them? And I think he's answering no. So, see, I do this all the time. So I asked then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Paul emphatically denies the present hardening of the rest of the Jews. So obviously there's some Jews have already been saved, but what about the rest of them? Will that be a permanent condition? Have they stumbled in order that they may fall? And that fall language, it's like to their utter ruin. That's the idea. And then verses 11b through 14, by no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches to the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he's arguing here that God has hardened most Jews for a purpose. The hardening of the old covenant community has a purpose. It is to save some Gentiles, and thereby, through the salvation of some Gentiles, to make the Jews jealous. And then he's citing a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:21. So let's go there for a second. Deuteronomy 32:21. It's very interesting. In fact, so look at verse 17. Moses is talking about the Exodus generation of Israelites. He's saying they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers have never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you through the desert, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You see, it's a very interesting text. He's saying, you provoke my jealousy by worshiping other gods besides me. I'm going to provoke your jealousy by redeeming a people besides you. And that text seems to have stuck in Paul's mind. And he mentions it multiple times in Romans. And he brings it here. He says, here's what's going on with the hardening of the Israelites. God has hardened most Jews so that he might turn to those who are not a people and save them. And we know from Deuteronomy that this dynamic of saving a people who is not his people is meant to in turn provoke his people to jealousy, to be like, hey, that's our God. We want him back. You know, that's sort of the idea, that there was a redemptive purpose. Yes, it was a judgment, but it was also a redemptive purpose. God had hardened most Jews to save some Gentiles and thereby make many Jews jealous. And then notice that in verse 13, he says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make some of my fellow Jews jealous." He says, I'm part of this. Like, my ministry to the Gentiles, in part, is for the Jews, to make them jealous that they might, some of them, might return to God, right? And be included with the Gentiles. So if you look at verse 14, "and thus save some of them," his fellow Jews, right? All right. So it's very interesting, his argument there. And by the way, you see what he's saying? If that is God's purpose, that means that God isn't done with the Jews, right? Because part of the reason he's saving, hardened them, is to save the Gentiles. And part of the reason he's saving the Gentiles is to make the Jews jealous that some of them might be saved. Then if you look at verse 12, "now if their trespass means riches for the world," in other words, if the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, their unbelief, means riches for the world, for the Gentile world, because God, because of what they had done, rejecting God, he turned to the Gentiles, right? "If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles," and then look down at verse 15. "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world," right? Just read into that, the salvation of the Gentiles. "What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Here's what I think he's saying here. If present Jewish unbelief or rejection of God and then God's rejection of them has led to Gentiles' faith and reconciliation to God, then the future faith or acceptance of the Jews, what will their acceptance mean? He's talking about the Jews. He's saying in the future, God will accept them. Something will happen, and they, like the Gentiles are now, the Jews in the future will be accepted by God. And if their rejection has led to such good things, what will their acceptance lead to? And he says, it will lead to life from the dead, which I take to be a reference to, I take that to be a reference to the general resurrection. There's some debate about that, but that's what I understand it to be. And then finally, that last verse, "if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, this is a very interesting verse. I think he's making an argument here. He's saying, look, there was a principle that if you had a lump, if you took out of a lump of bread, you took some of it, and that some of it was consecrated, that meant that the whole lump of dough was consecrated. And he describes the dough offered as a first fruits. Now, we've talked about first fruits before, right? It means there's a portion that is an anticipation of more to come. So, in this context, what is he talking about? I think he's saying the remnant of Jews that he's been talking about, this remnant that has already saved, is a first fruits of more to come. And I think that would mean that he'd be talking about more Jewish salvation in the future. What he mentions in verse 14, "and thus some of them," some of Jews, "would be saved." And he's basically saying the remnant of Jews right now anticipates the full number of Jews that will be saved in the future and guarantees their salvation, right? So this is the verse 12 where he says, "how much more will their," the Jews, "will their full inclusion mean?" Full inclusion, the fullness of the Jews. There is a full number of Jews that will be saved in the future, and the remnant saved now is a first fruits of that. That foreshadows and guarantees that full number of Jews to be saved to come. Okay, so let me do two interpretive slides here real quick, and then I'll give you questions. What does Paul mean by this language, their full inclusion in verse 12? The Greek word's actually just one word translated full inclusion. It's pleroma. And it could mean full number, as in a quantity, or it could mean just completeness, like a qualitative sense. If it means full number, then of course it would be referring to the full number of the elect, of elect Jews, all the Jews that God intends to save. If it means completeness, then it would probably just be referring to the fact that, you know, their relationship with God right now is deficient, lacking, but in the future it will be, they will be restored to a full, right relationship with God. But if you look down at verse 25, he uses this language of the same exact Greek word to again in verse 25. And look what he says. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." So this is verse 25 of our text, just a little bit farther down. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness," same word, "of the Gentiles has come in." And there you're like, oh, well, it's clearly the full number. Well, I think that the fact that he uses the same phrase that way in verse 25 indicates that when he says the fullness of the Jews, I think he's same thing, the full number of the Jews. All right. And then also this phrase, life from the dead, is cryptic, isn't it? What will the future salvation of the full number of Jews mean? If their rejection has brought salvation to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance in the future be? And he says, it will bring life from the dead. And you're like, well, what do you mean, life from the dead? There's two main options for what this could mean. It could mean literal bodily resurrection. It could also mean sort of a spiritual restoration of the Jews. Life from the dead, like in the sense of Ezekiel 37, right? Where a valley of dry bones and comes to life through the preaching of the word. I think option one, bodily resurrection, is probably right for several reasons. One, it's interesting that the actual phrase, from the dead, always refers to bodily resurrection in the New Testament, except one other instance, which kind of muddies the waters because it's also in Romans, Romans 6:13. But then when you factor in the fact that in this context, we're clearly talking about events in history, right? Events in redemptive history. And we're talking about a future event that will happen after the full inclusion of the Jews comes in. The fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews comes in. And then after that, life from the dead. So you're kind of like, well, probably it makes sense that that would be the final resurrection, right? When you look at it that way. And also, notice that it is parallel to the phrase, the reconciliation of the world. Reconciliation of the world is this universal phrase that indicates that whatever life from the dead means, it probably means something universal as well. Well, that would make sense if he was talking about just the resurrection of all people at the end of history. So he's saying, in history, the rejection of the Jews, of their Messiah, led to the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. One day, the fullness of the Jews will come in, and that will mean life from the dead. The resurrection will come. That's how I read it. It is controversial, but there you go. Laid my cards on the table. Okay, any questions? I hope there are none so we can finish, but... No, any questions, sincerely, that you want to ask?
How about simply that one and two can both be, because there's going to be a spiritual restoration as the bodily resurrection. This is going to be a spiritual awakening of the Jews.
Right. I don't doubt, like, so the restoration of the Jews, like, there's no doubt that both of these are true. They both happen. But what the text seems to say is that after the full inclusion of the Jews, life from the dead will happen. He doesn't seem to be speaking of the restoration of the Jews, but something that will happen as a result of the restoration of the Jews.
The after.
The after. That's how I read it, because it seems to be bouncing. You know, one event leads to this, and then another event leads to this. That's how I read it. Any other questions? All right. I know you have questions, but you're mercifully resisting asking them. Let's read this. I will read this section, Romans 17 through 21. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So here's a summary. It's what I understand being said here, that he's speaking now to Gentile believers. When he uses the word you, he's speaking to the Roman Christians, the majority of whom were Gentiles. He says, speaking to them, to Gentile believers now, saying you should not be proud, since your own inclusion in the new covenant as Gentiles is an unexpected thing, and it's only by faith. While the Jews can easily be included again if they believe. And so I think I'm sort of jumping ahead, a little bit ahead here, but I think this is the basic meaning of the text. Okay, so let's look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So I think what's happening here is Paul is speaking here at the crossroads of redemptive history, when the Messiah has come and old covenant has given way to new covenant. And this has presented all kinds of problems, right? Like, the Jews are thinking that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be part of God's people. And Paul's going around saying, no, they don't. They just have to believe in Christ. And so there's all kinds of questions here. How do we handle this transition from old covenant to new covenant? And the salvation of so many Gentiles, Paul is speaking at that point in redemptive history. And he's saying, now, as the covenant community is no longer centered around a nation, but has been reconstituted around the person of Christ himself, he's saying, as a result of that, many Jews, that is, the natural branches, have been excluded from the new covenant community. They've been like branches broken off of a tree. While many Gentiles, who are the branches of another bush, right? Like, why a wild olive bush, have been grafted in to the tree. So many Jews have been cut off, right? As this new covenant community has been formed and centered around Christ. They didn't believe in Christ, so they're cut off. And many Gentiles believe in him, so they're grafted in. And so it's not to say that there's no Jews left in the tree, right? There are some natural branches in there. That's the remnant of Jews, right? So that's why he says that the Gentile wild branches have been grafted in among the others, right? Among the natural branches. But some natural branches, some Jews, have been broken off. Now, I have these verses here that we just won't have time to get into, but you can read these verses for yourself. I would encourage you to do so. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this. You who are far off and you who are near have been reconciled to God in one new man, one new humanity, and made fellow heirs of the promises in Christ, right? In Matthew 8, this is where Jesus sees the faith of a Gentile centurion. The centurion, remember, had said, No, Lord, you don't have to come. Just say the word. I know you're a man of authority. I understand that. And Jesus said, whoa, I have not seen such faith in Israel. And then he says, I tell you, many will come from east to west, like Gentiles, like this man, and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when many sons of the kingdom will be banished to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that's it. Natural branches will be broken off. Wild branches will be gathered in. Revelation 2:9 is where Jesus says to the church, I forget which church it was, but he says, I know what's happening to you, that you're being persecuted by the Jews. And he says, who say they are Jews, but are not, and are a synagogue of Satan. So here you have natural branches, Jews, descendants of Abraham, who claim a Jewish identity. And Jesus says, they're actually a synagogue of Satan. They're out. And so this is what has happened. There are a remnant of Jews and then a bunch of Gentiles grafted into the tree. And many Jews have been cut off because of their unbelief. Because everything now is not about your descent, but it's about your faith in Christ. Verse 18, he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." And I think he's now saying to Gentile believers that they shouldn't be arrogant toward Jews. Remember, now they're the majority in the covenant community. You could see how they might be lifted up in their hearts and say, look, so many Jews have rejected Christ, and here we have accepted him, and start to think that they're better than the Jews. He says, don't be arrogant. Remember, you are sharing in promises that were originally given to the Jews, to their ancestors. And this is where I take the phrase "the root" to refer to the patriarchs. And I'll explain why in a second. But he's saying, look, the Jews descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the root. And you're sharing in blessings given to them originally. So don't be proud, right? And then verses 19 through 21, he says, then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. In other words, not by your works. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So if Gentiles in the church look down on Jews outside the church, just remember, they're only in because of their faith. So they shouldn't focus on, you know, looking down on the Jews who are out. They should focus on persevering in faith, because God could cut them off too if they stop believing in Christ, right? Okay, I know there's things to talk about in there, but I'm going to leave it there. Just know that what I just said and what Paul just said doesn't mean that people can lose their salvation.
Thank you.
Okay? I don't mean that. I think it's just a reference to being in the church, okay? Which I know adds complexity to this whole thing, but we're going to have to leave it for now. I just want to address this really quick. The natural branches are clearly Jews. The wild branches are clearly Gentiles. What does the root refer to? Largely, there's been three suggestions. The root is Christ, the root is the Jewish remnant, or the root is the patriarchs. Those are the three main ones argued in the commentaries. But I think I'm convinced that, especially verse 28, if you go down further in the passage, he says this, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I think this kind of indicates the forefathers are the root in this broader argument. And so I think he's just looking at the descent from the patriarchs, that the patriarchs are the root out of which the tree began to grow. And so Paul's point is that what makes the patriarchs significant is God's promise. And now a true union to the patriarchs, to be grafted into the promises given to the patriarchs, to be grafted into the tree, as it were, and to share in the life that comes through the promises is established through faith, not through natural descent. Okay, so that's just a very quick summary of how I came to that conclusion that I'm going to have to move on from here. This is the last section in the text. Let me read it quickly here. Verse 22. Notice then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So here's my summary. He's basically giving a further reason why Gentile Christians should not be arrogant toward unbelieving Jews. So the you is Gentile Christians, the they is unbelieving Jews in this section, I think. So verse 22, he's saying, Gentiles shouldn't be arrogant about their standing in the church, the new covenant community that's been reconstituted around Christ and has its roots in the patriarchs, right? And the promises given to them. Saying Gentiles shouldn't be arrogant that they're in, because it was only by God's kindness, not their merit, right? God's kindness to you, verse 22. He says, if they, Gentiles, don't continue in their faith, then God will judge them with the same severity as the unbelieving Jews, right? God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So sort of like, don't boast about the fact that you're in. If you don't continue in faith, this is the language of fall away, this is the idea of apostasy in the New Testament, then you'll be cut right off, just like the unbelieving Jews. It's all about faith. Verse 23, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So that's pretty simple, right? God is willing and able to bring any Jew who is currently outside of the church because they reject Christ to bring them in, to graft them in again, right? Because at one time they were part of this glorious, you know, the people of God connected in with the patriarchs, right? At one time they're in, now they're out because they've rejected Christ, but they could be back in. They could come into the church if they don't continue in their unbelief. In other words, if they believe, right? You know, we have a brother in our church who's of Jewish ethnicity, and he's a Christian, right? So he at one time didn't believe, and now he believes, and he's grafted in. And God's saying he has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So you see, this is what you call a greater to lesser argument, saying if God did the greater thing already, well then, of course he'll do the lesser thing, right? So his argument is, if God has done the greater thing of bringing Gentiles cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree into the new covenant community, contrary to nature, right? Think about that. Gentile salvation is an amazing thing. They're just pagan. They don't know anything. And then he brings them in and grafts them into this, you know, this story of his saving work through promises given to through Abraham. And he grafts Gentiles in. It's unexpected. It's contrary to nature. How much more then will he do the lesser thing of bringing Jews, right, who repent and believe into the new covenant community? The natural branches, how be grafted back in to their own olive tree. And that too would be humbling to the Gentiles to realize, oh yeah, yeah. It was bringing us in that was the harder thing. You know, nothing's hard for God, but bringing Jews who repent in, that would be the easier thing, right? Okay, let me just run through some applications here. What is this? What do we take away from this in our hearts? Oh man, one, it just reminds us as Gentile believers that our membership in the New Covenant community and our share in the promises of God, it's only by grace and it's only through simple faith. It's not because we were better than anyone else, not because we had some, you know, some merit, some ability. And that should humble us. It's just by faith. It also reminds us that our being in and others being out of the new covenant community is not because we're better than them, so that we are not arrogant toward unbelievers. So the principle of, you know, Gentiles being arrogant towards Jews, in some way that applies to all of us just with respect to anyone who's out. We should never be arrogant. It's just by faith. And in fact, under our faith is God's choice, chosen by grace, right? And it reminds us to have an appropriate fear of falling into unbelief and being cut off, that we might resolve to persevere. So here, I'm not trying to suggest that anyone can lose their salvation, right? But it is true. Like, you can't avoid the fact that he says, verse 20, so do not become proud, but fear. In other words, there is an appropriate fear that we should have, that we would ever forsake Christ, right? And the Bible uses warnings to prod us, to keep us believing. It says, you know, if you fall away, you will not be saved, right? Now, we know that if we truly belong to Christ, we won't fall away. He will preserve our faith. But he uses the means of our perseverance. Like, he keeps us from falling away by keeping us persevering. And one of the ways he keeps us persevering is by warning us, don't fall away. Just like you tell your children, don't touch that. You're going to get burned, right? And the warning is used to keep them. And so I think we should, there is a sense in which we are called to have a healthy fear. Like, just like you don't see a sign that says cliff ahead and go, oh, you know, now you go, okay, I'm staying away from that and I'm walking over here, right? So that kind of healthy fear, it's appropriate. And then also, it reminds us to pray for the conversion of the Jews, right? All of this is reflecting his own heart. Paul says, I would be willing to be cursed myself if it could mean the salvation of my people. So all of this flows out of this desire and is moving toward this grand theme of, yes, now the Gentiles are coming in. And someday God's going to have the full number of the Jews come in. And so that this should become part of our heart is for the salvation of the Jewish people, right? So when we look at what's going on in Israel, we're not just worried about, we're worried at a geopolitical sense about war and all the things going on. And for the, you know, preservation of Israel as a nation, that's a good thing to for their, but what we should be primarily concerned is their salvation, right? The salvation of the Jewish people. And then finally, it helps us to understand the true nature of the new covenant community as opposed to replacement theology. I think it's important that we realize that we're not just saying that God, when the Jews rejected Christ, that God just said, okay, well, fine. I'm plopping you out and I'm plopping the church in instead. No, what we see is that what he does is he reconstitutes the old covenant is done away with, and he creates a new covenant centered around Christ rather than a geopolitical nation. And that began with a remnant of believing Jews, right? Who were the natural branches. They're already there. And then it is true, some of the natural branches were broken off because of their unbelief, and some Gentiles were brought in. But it's not just a plop out and plop in. No, the promises are fulfilled in Christ to first a remnant of believing Jews, and then also a remnant of believing Gentiles, right? And I think that is helpful because there could be like a misunderstanding that God just sort of says, well, you know what? I'm not going to fulfill my promises to Israel anymore. No, like Paul says, I'm an Israelite and the promises are being fulfilled to me. And also there's a remnant, but it's just that the Gentiles are becoming fellow heirs with the Jews. Okay. I mean, how could I open it up for questions? I just can't, even though I so want to, but I always struggle with this. Finish explaining or let you ask your questions, but please feel free to come up and ask me any question about this. I'm happy to stand here and discuss it with anyone. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask his blessing upon our time. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture, as challenging as it is in so many ways, and surely my explanation of it is inadequate in different ways, things I maybe should have said that I didn't, or perhaps ways I've misunderstood it myself. But we just pray that we will have gained some greater grasp of it, and that the truths of these of this passage would nourish our souls and equip us to serve you and give us understanding and wisdom that we might live as more faithful believers and followers of Christ. And we do pray, Lord, it is such a temptation to us to do what Paul was admonishing us not to do in this text, to become arrogant in any way regarding our salvation, to look down on others who are not saved. And so we pray that you would humble us and give us a sense that our salvation is all by your power. It is all a gift that you've given us of grace. It's according to your choice of us, not anything in us, and that is all, therefore, to your glory, done by your power, so that we might have a holy fear of ever dishonoring you by rejecting you, that we might persevere in faith in Christ, knowing that he is all our hope, and that we might seek the salvation of those who are outside, especially even as we were talking today about for the Jewish people and for their full inclusion. And we pray that you would just use these things to equip us and strengthen us and help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.